Well, good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters. I shall ask Brother Alan if we can have a 15-minute practice session in the evening. Perhaps 9 o'clock, you know, and you can try your routine. I'm sure we'll have it right by the end of the week. There was just a few moments there at the start of the meeting this morning when every speaker makes sure that at least he's got it in his memory. If the pictures aren't going to come up, then we're going to at least know what we're going to be talking about. But it's the word, isn't it, my beloved brothers and sisters, that really is at the heart of what we do. Some of you will have heard me say this before, but memory is a funny thing. We often remember the things we wish we could forget, and we forget the things we wish we could remember. But memory is a God-given gift. We remember the things of the past because they help us in the present and so prepare us for the future. But it's difficult, isn't it, to always remember the right things. When the children of Israel came out of the wilderness, out of Egypt into the wilderness, they complained, didn't they? They said, we wish we were back in Egypt. And they listed the things that they liked about Egypt. Garlics, cucumbers, melons. And they went through all these things they remembered. And they'd forgotten about the lashings and the beatings. They'd forgotten about making bricks without straw. They'd forgotten about the slaying of the children. Their memory was not what it ought to be. And when we come to Paul's letter to the Philippians in that first chapter, he's got a wonderful memory. He says there in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now. And if you've got an interlinear Bible, you'll see that that expression of the Apostle Paul is in the RV, I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you. Everything that the Apostle Paul had in his memory concerning his brothers and sisters in Philippi was good. He had no bad memories, no bad recollections, no nagging doubts. When he thought of his brothers and sisters, and he thought of all the experiences from the very first day that he ever met them, from that first time that he met Lydia there by the river's edge, until now, 5 or perhaps 6 years later, every single memory that he had of them was good. When he thought of his brothers and sisters, everything that he thought about them was pleasing. Could we say the same about ourselves, brothers and sisters? Could we say the same thing about ourselves? Is every recollection and memory and thought concerning our brothers and sisters well-pleasing? You see, the Apostle Paul had the ability to see his brothers and sisters as Christ and God saw them and see them in the kingdom. Our problem is that we're earthbound, aren't we? The here and the now. And all our minds are full of the here and the now. And that's how we often view our brothers and our sisters, in the here and now, of the earth, earthy. And we're not able to see them as God and Christ see them. And so it is that the Apostle Paul is able to say of his brothers and sisters, I thank my God. He rejoices in their fellowship. And he prays for them. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we're always praying about our brothers and sisters in a very negative way, aren't we? We want God to put them right. We want God to sort out their lives for them. We want God to see to them. And in all of us, there is that which God has seen fit that he might call us, that he might work in us a good work. And perhaps when we pray for our brethren and sisters, we should pray more for ourselves in our relationships with our brethren and sisters. And so Paul writes this letter, rejoicing in these that God has brought into fellowship with him. And it's a thank you letter, isn't it, really? Paul has so much to be grateful for what God has caused to happen in his life with these brethren and sisters. It's one of the few letters that isn't there sort of wielding the big stick, demanding changes. Yes, he wants to improve certain situations within that ecclesia, but he beseeches and he pleads with them with gentleness and tenderness. Here is an ecclesia which he has every confidence in that they are going to be brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ in its fullest sense. And there in that first chapter, there is this beautiful expression. We start reading there in verse 7. He's talking about them being perfected in the day of Christ's coming. And he said, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers with me of grace. As the Revised Version and Revised Standard Version puts it. They were all in it together. Grace is something which the Apostle Paul was very aware of. It's interesting when we come to Scripture, brothers and sisters, and we find that these great figures of strength come to appreciate the grace of God through their own failures, through the awareness of their own sin. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, said, wasn't he, that I was a murderer and a blasphemer, and yet Christ called me. God has loved me. The grace of God has been extended to me, one who was a murderer and a blasphemer. In his sin, Paul was able to really appreciate the grace of God, that undeserved gift. Ye are saved by faith, but it's not of yourself, is it? It's God that calls us. It's God that makes the opportunity for us to come to a knowledge and an understanding of his plan and purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in a recollection of our own sin, an awareness of our own sin, that we become grateful to God for what he has done for us. These people in Philippi, they truly knew the grace of God. In their experiences, which they shared together with the Apostle Paul, they had learnt that God is no respecter of persons. Whether they were the rich in Lydia, whether they were the retired soldier in the jailer, whether they were the Apostle Paul, Pharisee of the Pharisee, God was no respecter of persons, but the grace of God was shown to all of them, and they were very much aware of that. And so the Apostle Paul writes to these people, and he wants to draw them even closer together. He wants to pull them into a bond of love that they will become unable to break or separate away. That no matter what trials and persecutions and afflictions come upon them, they are going to be bound together in a way that nothing can break or cause to come apart. That's what the Apostle Paul wants to do. It's quite obvious for as we read through that they also are suffering persecution. When we come down to the end of this first chapter, we find there, having appealed to them to stand in unity, he says there in verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. They were sufferers together for the name of Christ. For the Philippians, it was probably the local people, the Romans in this colony of Rome, who would always be watching them so very carefully. The Judaizers had not yet come to disrupt and disturb this ecclesia as they had others in Galatia. But the Apostle Paul, as he writes to Philippi, warns them of that potential problem. But he wants to bind them together. He wants them to be like-minded. You can't be bound together, can you, brothers and sisters, if you're not like-minded? If there's not an agreement in thought, there can be no real fellowship unless you are like-minded. And that's what the Apostle Paul wants to achieve in this letter which he's writing. Let's just remind ourselves of those reasons that we saw yesterday for actually writing this letter, and to just confirm what it was that Paul was striving to do. And it's that third item, to encourage unity within the ecclesia. That's what Paul is now setting out to do in this letter. There is a problem. It doesn't appear to be a big problem. It hasn't grown into something they can't control or direct. And the Apostle Paul has heard about it from Epaphroditus. And so when he writes to them, he builds his letter around their love and care for him and his love and care for them, and draws into it this dissent that there is within the ecclesia. You're partakers with me of grace, he says. We're all in this together. None of us are greater or lesser than one another. We are all equal. We are all partakers of the grace of God. We're all sinners. And we are all here in the ecclesia, the body of Christ. And so he says, stand fast in one spirit. It's an interesting expression, stand fast. They would immediately associate with this expression that the Apostle Paul gives them. Being a Roman colony, they would be used to the soldiers and the garrison, the military discipline which went on. They would know their history of the battles that had been fought on the plain and the victories that had been won. And there were within the ecclesia now those who were of a military background, who would know all about discipline, would know all about getting up early in the morning, would know all about taking their turn, would know all about bearing the heat of the day without complaint. They were in the ecclesia, such people. And this expression, stand fast, is a military one. It means to keep an unbroken line. Just as the Roman legion kept their line, never wavering, never breaking, so the ecclesia are to be there in an unbroken line. If you go to chapter 2, of course, when he's talking about Epaphroditus, What does he call him? It's there in verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, companion in labor, my fellow soldier and your messenger. So he's already talking about Epaphroditus as a fellow soldier. So this military unbroken line, this coming together as companions in arms. And when you go over to chapter 3, you find there he uses another expression there in verse 16. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. And this expression, let us walk, is a military one. It means to march in step. Now, we all know what it's like to march out of step, don't we? You know, you see someone who's got his left foot forward and the other one's got his right foot forward and the line is ragged. And how can you keep an unbroken line if you don't march in step, if you're not all together? So here again, the Apostle Paul is bringing to their mind expressions that they would be aware of, terms that they would actually recognize. And then finally in chapter 4, verse 7, again he says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that word keep is that expression to mount a guard. And so all the way through his talking to them, his writing to them, he's bringing to mind the fact that they are a body of people brought together, that there has to be a unity, a uniformity about them, that they have to be together in what they do, to march, to guard, to be unbroken in their whole strength, that it is firm. And so for the Philippians, those in the ecclesia who had come from such a background, they would recognize the language. They would understand what Paul was saying to them. They would realize that here was a natural thing being applied in a spiritual way, that the lessons that they were to take into life were those they already knew. But now they were going to put that discipline, that assurance, that unity, that purpose to the work of God and not to their previous earthly masters. And so back in chapter 1 and at verse 27, here is this first appeal now of the Apostle Paul to this unity. He says, whether I'm absent or whether I come and be with you, I want to hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Couldn't be more definite, could it? This need for unity within the ecclesia. One spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is, of course, the words, an echo of what he wrote to the Ephesians, isn't it? There is only one gospel. There is only one spirit. There is to be only one mind. There is to be this completeness about their attitude. And anything which is likely to disrupt that has got to be examined and reviewed and discussed, because the enemy will always find the weakest link. The enemy always probes the defences to see where the line can be broken, where in fact there is a guard who's fallen asleep, where in fact they are walking not in step, but irregularly. And so when you come into the second chapter now, the Apostle Paul begins to encourage them even more. And so he says there in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Of one accord, of one mind. To be like-minded. This is an appeal, isn't it, brothers and sisters, for true unity based on love. that ye be like-minded, having the same love. That's the basis. It was the basis of the law, wasn't it, when you go back to Leviticus chapter 19? Love was at the basis of all that was out, spread out there before them for their daily living and for their worship of God. And that's what the apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ, gives to his apostles, isn't it? There in his ministry. What is the first commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love is the basis and the foundation of unity. No other foundation will allow unity to stand. If it is not on love, it will fall and crumble. It will break down. It will become apart. Only love is strong enough to bring true unity. Now he gives us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to come back to that in another of our talks. But he then develops a picture of how that love is brought into the lives of individual men and women, of how it is to be expressed. And it's here in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ that it really begins to take root. When you come down to verse 14, you see he says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." There can't be murmurings and disputations among brethren and sisters. I once thought it would be an interesting exercise. I used to have a spiral-bound notebook that I took to all the meetings, and every time, to help me concentrate, I used to take a note. And one day I thought, listening to conversations that were going on around me after the meeting had finished, I thought it would be an interesting exercise if I wrote down everything that people complained about or moaned about. And then I thought, well, I've probably not got enough boxes to keep all the notebooks in. Because it's amazing, just listen to the conversation that go on around an ecclesia. The murmurings and the disputations that go on. So nothing serious sometimes, but we're just having a moan. Because that's what we're like. It was the late Brother Dennis Gillett who said there was two expressions or a phrase that he just didn't like to hear. And it was, "How are you, brother? Mustache." Because he said, "What you're really saying is, I don't want to hear about your arthritis, and I've heard about your mother-in-law so many times, I don't want to know about it anymore, and you keep bringing up the same things." But actually, we ought to be able to talk to one another in love, didn't we? We ought to be able to talk to one another in love and experience each other's problems and difficulties so they don't become murmurs and disputes and complaints. But together we can encourage and strengthen and help one another see through the problems and difficulties of life and ecclesial life. So that we actually end up building one another up instead of listening to a catalogue of problems. That if only this wasn't happening, if only they didn't do that, if only this was different. If we went with that purpose to encourage and to exhort. Now when the Apostle Paul wrote to the brothers and sisters at Colossae and he was in prison, he didn't ask them to pray that he might get out of prison. He said, "Pray for me that I might be able to preach more effectively while I'm here." Now that's the attitude we should have to life, brothers and sisters. We should turn everything round to make it a positive way that Christ might be preached. It's what the Apostle Paul says here, isn't it, in this first chapter, when he talks about the different brethren that are in the ecclesia in Rome. he turns it round so that it becomes a positive way of strengthening and encouraging brethren and sisters. And so when we come to chapter 4 and verse 2, we get then to what's at the heart of the problem that he's just bringing to the surface. And now he's going to name them. You know, this is no armchair critic who sits at home muttering about the problems. Now he says it, doesn't he? Verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eudeus and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now it's out in the open. Here's the murmuring and the disputation. Here are the people who are not of one mind and one spirit. There's a problem going on. Someone's not happy in the ecclesia. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers whose names are in the book of life. You see, that's the point, isn't it? All these people, Eudeus, Syntyche, Clement, all the fellow, they're all in the book of life. They're not a problem, because they're in the Lamb's book of life. And so what's needed to be done is that we help each other. I beseech that you be of the same mind. I entreat thee also. Help. That's the word, Brennesis, isn't it? Help. You see how he puts it there? Help. That's what we're in fellowship together for. To help one another. To bear one another's burdens. To make sure that we, by our actions, show the love of God in our lives to our brothers and sisters. That as we have received grace, sinners that we are, we might show that same love to others. That the grace of God is not wasted in our life. And so it is that this appeal for unity, this desire to bring them together, whilst it has its basis in a firmness, in a self-discipline, it is also based on love, love for one another. We love even as we have been loved. But the Apostle Paul also starts to use other expressions, doesn't he, in this appeal for unity. Besides using language which they would recognize because of their own culture and their own environment, their own upbringing, their own experiences of life in a military sense, he's also going back to the Old Testament. And I think that actually also is an interesting insight, isn't it? Because this was mainly a Gentile ecclesia. So if he'd gone into a synagogue and people had come out of the synagogue who were steeped in the Jewish scriptures, you might think, well, yes, then you would use all the analogies from the Old Testament and pictures from the Old Testament because they would be familiar with them. Well, we're only a few years down the road, but without any doubt at all, the Apostle Paul is using pictures from the Old Testament, scriptures which he would expect them to be familiar with, and he would know they would be familiar with. So we know that here is the basis of true knowledge and understanding and faith, that in the complete scriptures, there is indeed that salvation. And so he used that expression, didn't he? Without murmuring and disputations. So what is he directing their minds to? What is he now placing up here? He's saying, I don't want you to do this. Why? Well, because people did it in the past. Well, let's go back to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. And it's a very relevant chapter, you see, because this is the purpose of our call. Numbers chapter 14, verse 2. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness. They murmured. They murmured against Moses and Aaron. Just like we complain about the ABs. You know? Got it wrong again. You know? I don't know what we vote them for, because they never seem to do it the way we think it ought to be done. But we seem to think that we can pass all the problems of life onto the ABs and they can sort it out. We've made a pretty bad hash of it ourselves and we expect them to put it right for us. And that's the attitude of these people here, isn't it? You know, they all murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the situation ends up with Moses pleading. These people are murmuring against Moses and Aaron, and Moses in turn is pleading with God for them. What a wonderful spirit that man had. Verse 11, the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with pestilence, disinherit them, make of thee a greater nation and a mightier than they. Oh no, says Moses, don't do that. I mean, that would be a terrible thing to do, because then all the nations round about will see what's happened and said, well, you can't do what you set out to do, God. You failed. Verse 15, Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, Because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying. You see, here's Moses now. They're all complaining about Moses and to Moses, and Moses is pleading on their behalf. What a wonderful picture is presented to us here. And then he talks about the character of God, doesn't he? In that verse 18, long-suffering, merciful, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even unto now. And what does Yahweh say? I have pardoned according to thy word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. The whole purpose of bringing this people out was that they might reflect the glory of God in the way they lived their lives, in their attitudes to one another. And here they were as a group of people moaning and complaining about the situation in which they found themselves. And God says, in spite of them, one day this earth will be peopled with those who give glory to me. By their characters, by the way they behave. And so it is that these murmurers and disputers, they died in the wilderness. They died in the wilderness. Only two of them entered the land. So let's not be murmurers and disputers, brothers and sisters, in Heraclesius. Because there's only one place that they end up. Let's build true fellowship in unity of mind and purpose, sound in the doctrine, standing unbroken line, but above all, bound together by the love of God in our love for one another. He said, you shouldn't be a murmurer and a disputer, should you? You should really be blameless and harmless. That's what you should be, said in Ephesians 2. The sons of God without rebuke. That's what the children of Israel were, weren't they? They were the children of God. They were brought out. Israel is my son. They had become the people of God. And so he says, you are the sons of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Well, now he's taken them straight back, hasn't he, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. That's exactly the words of Moses as recorded there in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And these brethren and sisters in the ecclesia in Philippi, they would be aware of that fact. This is a beautiful, beautiful chapter, isn't it? It's those words of Moses to the people of God. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, and my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Just as God, through the natural things of life, causes growth to spring forth from the face of the earth, so the word of God, the teaching of God, the doctrine of God, coming down into the lives, into the minds of men and women, will cause them to grow. This earth of Israel, this heaven, the rulers of Israel, if only they would respond to the word of God in that way. So he says there in verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves, their spot is not the spot of his children, they are a perverse and crooked generation. That's how Moses describes the children of Israel. And the Apostle Paul takes hold of that. And he's really saying two things to the brothers and sisters in Philippi. He's saying, yes, you are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You're in the middle of a godless people, a pagan world, a world where the God of truth and of faith and of justice is not known. And you are the people of God, the sons and daughters of the living God. But he's also saying you've taken the place of that natural Israel. Paul's taking hold of that language and he's now applying it to the brothers and sisters in Philippi. And he's saying, you are the sons of God. You are the new Israel. You are the new creation. And the crooked and perverse people of Israel, those Judaizers who followed the Apostle Paul, it seemed, wherever he went, those false brethren that came in, those that he spoke of, to the Ephesians that should rise up after his departure, men of corrupt minds. Here in Philippi was an ecclesia of truth. They were not the crooked and the perverse. They were indeed shining lights. That word crooked is a very powerful word, brothers and sisters. It means warped. It's a medical term. It means extreme curvature of the spine. Something which causes embarrassment, which causes pain, which causes discomfort. It disfigures you. It misshapens you. And that's what had happened. And that's what that sin does to us. It does disfigure us, make us misshapen, cause us discomfort, bring pain into our lives. But you are not like that. Your sins have been washed away. You are now the sons and daughters of the living God. You can stand tall and firm. You can keep an unbroken line. You can walk in step together. You can be of one mind. And so he says, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? To shine as lights in the world. Well, that's, of course, we're back in Deuteronomy, aren't we? We're back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, because that's what Israel were to do. They were to shine as a light amongst all the nations round about them. You see how the Apostle Paul is building up now their awareness that they have now become the people of God. That just as God had called his children out of Egypt, just as he had formed them into a nation, just as he had taken them through to the promised land and given them the kingdom, so now this people are being called in exactly the same way, drawn out of the darkness of the world, brought together as a people, following their shepherd through the wilderness, and not to fear, because as the Lord said, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And that is what he says to us, brothers and sisters. It's true, isn't it? He's brought us together. He's molded us into a people. He's given us his laws and his word. And he says, I am taking you to the kingdom. Fear not. Don't become a murmurer and a disputer. Don't allow yourself to be misshapen, but stand tall and firm in the calling that God has given you. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Well, brothers and sisters, that's what Israel were meant to be. And those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ have to accept that same responsibility, don't they? These brethren and sisters in Philippi were to shine as lights in the world. So what does light do? It dispels darkness. It reveals the activities that are going on. And it encourages life. It causes growth. Without it, without light, there is nothing. It's the first thing, isn't it? The earth was without form, and darkness was upon the face of the earth. And God said, let there be light. The very first creative act of God was to bring light into the world. And God has continued to create since then. And now he is creating in us another light. A light that will fill the earth with the glory of God. So Jesus says to the disciples, doesn't he? It's recorded there in Matthew chapter 5. Ye are the light of the world. You don't hide your light under a bushel, do you? Those are the words, aren't they? If we just look at what Jesus had to say in Matthew 5, they're quite important, really. Our brothers and sisters in Philippi would have been aware of these teachings, both of Israel in the wilderness and of the Lord himself. Verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp or a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The whole purpose of this is to give glory to God. But what was Jesus actually saying? There's a city that's set on a hill. There's a candlestick in a house. And the purpose of this light, to cause people to give glory to God. That's what Paul is bringing into the mind of his brothers and sisters. That candlestick that existed back in the tabernacle, that golden candlestick, it did three things, didn't it? The light that came from that candlestick. It gave light before the Lord, the record in Exodus tells us. It lit up the table of showbread, that symbol of dedication and service to God. And it lit up its own beauty and glory. But it was only lit by the high priest. And that symbol of glory and of light is now brought into the focus of these brethren and sisters here in Philippi. They have to shine as lights, not just in their preaching, but in their relationships with one another. Not just in their relationships with one another, but in their attitude to God and Christ for the grace that has been shown unto them. In all these things, they are going to become as lights in a dark world. And we, brothers and sisters, have exactly the same responsibility. The God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Everything is directed towards God, to the glory of God, that the earth might be filled one day with his glory. Light brings knowledge. Knowledge into our lives. And you know the parallel picture, don't you? That's back in Judges chapter 7, when the earthen vessel was broken and the light shone forth and the sword of the Lord and of Gideon rang out and the enemies were defeated. The earthen vessel has to be broken But the picture that Paul is presenting is one from ordinary everyday life. The sun shines and gives its light to the moon, and it's reflected upon the earth. And God has shone forth in the character and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called to emulate that. Be ye like-minded. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so it is, brothers and sisters, that the blessing that comes is that we shall shine as the stars forever. That was the hope that the Apostle Paul was imparting to his brothers and sisters in Philippi. That these who shed themselves of their natural inclinations and desires, that got rid of all the murmuring and disputing, that stood upright and were not to be seen, bowed down by sin, who there in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, both of Israel and of pagan Rome, that these would shine as lights. And in so doing, they would burn forever in eternity of the kingdom. What great encouragement our brothers and sisters must have taken from these words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to them, brothers and sisters. How they must have rejoiced in his care and his love for them, and the way in which he laid before them these things which were theirs. Ye are the light of the world, brothers and sisters. How brightly does your light shine? Only you can answer that.